In your Bible, there's a small book, 3 chapters long, and it's Habakkuk. And somebody might call it Habakkuk. Do you know what it records? Do you understand its history? And more importantly for us today, do you understand its prophetic significance for our time? Today I want to show you the book of Habakkuk and the duality that is there, because it does apply in a historical sense, but also has an important meaning for the end time age. Now, Habakkuk, as a person, is only mentioned this place in the Bible. No other knowledge is in an exacting sense is known about him, except what it says there in verse 1, that he was a prophet. But there is a rabbinical tradition, and it speculates, and it seems typically probable, that Habakkuk was the son of the Shunammite woman who lived in the days of Elisha. And she had a son, and the son went out one day and came running back in and saying, "My head, my head," and then he died. And when the message came to Elisha, and he had knowledge of this woman, because this is the woman that he had provided oil for, and the cruse never ran out, it was very much a concern for him. So he sent his servant to try to heal this dead son. But he was not capable of that, and so Elisha went there himself and stretched himself over the boy, I believe it says 7 times, and the boy coughed, and he came back to life. That's recorded for us in 2 Kings 4. And you can look at that, put it in your notes as you wish. But, there is a phrase here in 2 Kings 4. I want you to see, and why this is probably the the prophet Habakkuk. It's in verse 16. "And he said, about this season, according by the time of life, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, you man of God, do not lie unto your handmaid. But the woman conceived and bare a son that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life." But Elisha said she's going to be able to embrace her son. Now, speaking of Hebrew, it is said that the word embrace in Hebrew is habak. That is to embrace. But when you say it because you've been embraced twice, it's Habakkuk, who is embraced twice. First, when he was born by his mother, and then the second time, when he was revived from dead, and she put her arms around him afresh and new, and she embraced him then twice. And the story goes on for the rest of the chapter, and it's a real interesting story. But that is probably why this story of Habakkuk is indeed a reality, that he is the son of this Shunammite woman, and that he was very interested in the ways of God then, because a prophet had brought him back to life, or God had. Now, in these opening verses, we just find in verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you of violence that will not save?" and you will not save. Habakkuk looks across the horizon of mankind, and he sees so much disaster, catastrophe, pain, disobedience, sin. And he says, God, how long do I have to look at this? It's pitiful to see what people are going through. Now, before we go further into Habakkuk, I want you to turn with me into Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel 9, and then the first 10, 11 verses. I guess that's all the chapter is. Ezekiel 9, and he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand, with his axe. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And he went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherubims, wherein he was to thresh the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn. He says, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Well, in that King James I read, I found this in the New King James, it's Gideon's edition. He puts a slightly different word on it. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. So the other six with their killing instruments, do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens, and little children, and one on whom, but do not come near any one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who went before the temple. That's pretty serious stuff to call out six men, or perhaps we would see them as killing angels, to kill the people of Jerusalem, except for those that have the mark upon them. Going back into Ezekiel 9, looking a little further now, verse 8. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, I was left, and I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord, will you destroy all the residue of Israel in the pouring out of your fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood, the city full of perverseness, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord doesn't see us. And as for me also, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their heads. And so the man clothed with white linen, which had the inkhorn, reported the matter, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. But in all of that, Ezekiel says, the prophet says, I was told that these should not come near anyone who has a mark upon their forehead that is different. And so in this way, Ezekiel had some of the same sympathies for the houses of Israel and Judah when he saw all of the sin that they were involved with, just as Habakkuk did that in verse 2. The people that sighed and that cried found a place of safety from the terror that was happening. And the terror would take care of everyone from infants to the most elderly, and they would be killed. But the ones that had God's mark of them, protected them from His judgment, were sighing and crying. They had a perspective of what was wrong. They saw the sins of the larger society. And this can be important to us, enormously important for us to understand the attitude that Habakkuk had and that Ezekiel has, where they see all the atrocities that are going on and see that this is not God's way. So who indeed has the mark set upon them? Let's go over here to Revelation. Review some things that you should have some knowledge of. Revelation 12. Verses 13 through 17. Revelation 12. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for 3.5 times. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. When we see the flood as then an army, and we see the dragon leading them, trying to take measures against and hurt the church. But the dragon was mad with the woman and went to make war with a remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in the beginning of this thought that I'm introducing to you, God's people will be spared. Somebody that keeps the commandments and the testimony will be spared. Moving to chapter 14, it says in 14:1, I looked, and lo, and the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, the elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Just as those that remnant in verse 17 of the chapter 12. They have a redemption. They are bought back. And that tells us then that their sins were forgiven. They were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and as that then happened, they belonged to Christ, and that is the church. And that was what you and I profess to be, part of the church of God. Now when we go to chapter 17 of Revelation, we can read in the verses 3 through 8. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And so her hand, it was says, a golden cup in her hand at the end of verse 4, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So there is another group of people that have on their heads, or a leader, that says, I'm everything that's foul and repugnant. I am everything that is representative of godlessness. And this thought goes on through. So I want you to understand how some people think in their heads. And what they put into their heads becomes then a sign of who you have allegiance to. In these scriptures in Revelation, there's those that are very much concerned with following the laws and the testimony and that are going to be secured and safe, as compared to those that have on their foreheads the signs of what is all that is evil and wrong. When you read in Habakkuk that verse 2, and you see his attitude, the violence that was all over the landscape, the death, the hurt, the pain. You see in Ezekiel chapter 9 that he says, look at what I have to endure. I can only sigh and cry for the abominations that I see going on around here. Sighing and crying, and what goes on in your thought pattern, in your mind, has somewhat to do with your relationship and how God sees your relationship with Him. When we go to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance for the spoiling and violence that are before me? And all that rises up of this strife and contention. I look around, the law isn't kept, it's slacked. And judgment doesn't go forth. The wicked does compass about the righteousness, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. He says, when I look around, I don't see any example of godliness. And so it gross sin and rampant corruption were all around him. That is what surrounds us today. This gross arrogance and this non-godly attitude, an ungodly way that we see in our environment today. That's what Ezekiel saw. That's what Habakkuk saw. And in Habakkuk's writings, we're going to see that he's talking about this time that you and I are living in today. And it becomes imperative that we see what is going on and know the difference between right and wrong. The difference between what is clean and unclean. Because it becomes then something that you understand and you put on the mind of God to see the difference and to make the difference clear in your mind. So when you think of the things that go on around us in the world, don't just think of how bad they are, think of how good the kingdom will be. Because you cannot come up with thoughts like this, where judgment is says wrong judgment proceeds without knowing what right judgment will be. It's important to see the other side. Abraham's nephew, who lived in Sodom, is described in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 10. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 10. It says, that righteous man, well, you probably don't think of that first when you think of Lot running out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Peter makes note that he was a righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It wore on him seeing how unlawful, how wrong Sodom and Gomorrah were. And so in that verse 8, when we speak of God's judgment of sin, Peter portrays Lot as one who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of those wicked ones around him. Peter's description is really quite interesting when he says this about Lot, because Lot was not tormented by demons, by fiendish persecutors. His heart was challenged, and he was tormented in his heart by seeing the lawlessness that was going on around him. So we start to have, or I have now three people that we can look at that really understand that lawlessness is something to know exactly that it is wrong from the time of Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Lot. And it tells us what our mental state should be. It tells us in Genesis 6:5 that the imagination of man's heart is continually evil. We know from Jeremiah 17:9 the heart of man is filled with deceit, desperately wicked, and who can know it, it says. So it becomes then clear to my thinking that all of us need to mourn over all the corruption, wickedness, and abominations that are happening in this land and so many other lands. We see it today in Egypt for sure. And we need to have then in our minds an understanding of what is wrong and have an understanding of what is right. When we understand that, and it takes a while to see the difference, it tells God something about your heart. It tells God what you think and what your spiritual makeup is. Because He is seeking out those who are concerned, distressed, and repulsed by what we see occurring around us. And He'll set those apart for deliverance, as we were reading in Revelation. And so it is very important that we have in our hearts an understanding of what is wrong. I read to you last time I spoke, Luke 21:19, in your patience possess your very lives. And so we are patient about what we see. So we must ask ourselves, how do we react today to the things that are happening in our nation and around the world? How do we react to sex and violence on television and movies, magazines, books? Is it advertising and entertainment that is wrong and it somehow grabs us? How do we react to terrorism? That's something that our nation is facing now. How do we react to drug use, to oppression? How do we react to our court system that we see in America, where people that are harsh criminals get less than harsh judgment? We need to be sure that we don't become numb and hardened to all of these things. That in fact our attitude is the same as Ezekiel, that we're sighing and crying for the abominations that we see around us. So going back into Habakkuk now, verse 5. Behold, you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. This is then God's answer to him, when he says, how come I have to bear seeing all this godlessness? And the great God says, behold, you are among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it be told you. He prophesies a great end time work. I will raise up the Chaldeans. The Chaldea is an area. The people of Chaldea were Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are theirs, that are not theirs. So he says the Babylonians, those that are a nation against God, are going to take what they want. They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. In their war instrument, their horses are also swifter than the leopards, and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and they shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hastes to eat. So they're going to glide right in and take life. And it shall, they shall come for all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings and the princes, and they shall be a scorn to them. They will deride every stronghold. They'll heap dust, and for they shall heap up dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing that his power is from his God. They'll claim that their ability to do all these things are because of who they worship. It says in the New King James, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. But are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Now, if someone's not going to die, that is then speaking of a resurrection that you and I in biblical studies know as a first resurrection. So Habakkuk is very much centered on understanding the end time days. And you'll see other evidences of this as we go on. This great God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? And so this vast amount of humanity is taken and killed. They take up all of them with a hook. I think it says angle in your Old King James. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad because they've taken all of this humanity. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. They rob and take. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Is this marauding just going to continue and continue? We then come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the first four verses, we see this. Habakkuk is waiting for an answer. And he's told finally that he's going to have to wait in faith. So Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. The Lord answered me and he said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. So these things that Habakkuk is reporting, while they happened in type to Israel and Judah when they fell, we now also know that in an appointed time in the future, they are meant to be fulfilled. But at the end of it, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. It's not going to just be an idea. It will come to pass. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And so while we are revolving around in our thoughts and our growth, it takes life and living life and having a faithfulness to God's life and in faith waiting for a resurrection and for all these things to come. Now when we look at the thoughts that we have here, in verse 3, there is this thought, you must go forward and realize it's going to happen, and you need to be waiting for it. And then it says, what I'm trying to find in my notes is here in verse 2, I'm sorry. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that reads it. And I did a little thought in my mind, I've read about God saying, run before. Where have I seen that? Matthew 24:14-18. In that scripture, that prophecy, tells us to run. If you're in Judea, Matthew 24, let me read for you. When you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, if you read this and you understand what's going on, let them that be in the Judea flee into the mountains. So run to the mountains if you be in Judea when you see the abomination. And we have all kinds of thoughts about that still. I don't know that we've been able to securely nail that down, but it says there's going to be a time when you need to run. And then there's Amos 3:8. Amos 3:8, let me just read it for you so you don't have to turn just to one verse. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And so it goes on and tells us these things. And can two walk together except they be agreed, as it says in verse 3. It talks about if you hear a roaring lion, what are you going to do about the roaring lion? Can a bird fall into a snare upon the earth and there's no trap to get him? But a trumpet shall be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it? It tells us that there's going to be a time when you're going to want to avoid those things. He talks about fornication in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 5:1. Flee fornication. In other words, run away from it. And Hebrews 12:1, wherefore seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we have this understanding, and we need to be remembering that there's going to be a time when we need to be getting down the road. But the just shall live by faith. Now, as I was mentioning, that verse is used in many other places by Paul. Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:37-38, and Romans 1:17. Paul used it three times, so evidently he read Habakkuk. And he always talked about this patience and that we need to have. We then come to the body of the rest of chapter 2, and there are five woes here. And they can be covered rather quickly. I want you to see them because they talk about the times in which we live. It talks about the attitudes that we see around us. Verse 5, yea, also because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He doesn't keep himself at home. He enlarges his desire as hell and is as death. He cannot be satisfied. He'll do anything to have more. Gather unto him all nations and heap upon to him all people. And so we have the first woe now in verse 6. A taunting proverb against him saying, woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long unto him that ladles himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite you and awake that shall vex you, and you shall be for booties unto them? Because you have spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil you because of man's blood and for the violence of the land of the city of all that dwell therein. So in that first woe, he talks about people wanting to consume and take and have as much as they can. Even if it involves fraud and theft, they'll take things. Mubarak is today a richer man for these last 30 years. They say that he has unquestionable amounts of money, most of it from taxpayers in the USA. He has more than he could ever use, as do so many others in governmental offices. It seems that our politicians are the ones with the money. They buy their positions. And so we see that in mankind today, and I'm sure you can see it in many places, they have increased what they want and have more simply by taking it from someone else. And we see that in our nation, and we see it worldwide. The second woe in verse 9, to him that covets an evil covetousness, to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power, be delivered from the power of evil. You have consulted shame to the house by cutting off many people, and have sinned against your soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber, and shall answer it. And this second will, this covetousness, it is somewhat a continuing thought, but they want everything. They covet. They've got to have it. They've got to have it. They've got to have it. And if you look at the commercials we see on TV and the way they pander to our carnality, you've got to have it. You've got to have it. And the third woe is in verse 12. He builds a town with blood and establishes his cities by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. All of a sudden it's thrown in verse 14 about the wonderful world tomorrow. But in 12 and 13, he's talking about how people will take possessions and they'll spill blood to take things. And we see it too often in our news how something as dumb as stealing beer ends up with someone being killed. In verse 15, we have a fourth woe. Woe to him that gives his neighbor drink, that puts your bottle to him and makes him drunken, also that makes that you may look on their nakedness. You are filled with shame for the glory. Drink you also and let the foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto you, and shameful spewing shall be on your glory. And so is some rather undignity and tender things covered here. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover you, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood. And for the violence of the land and of the city, and of all that dwell therein. So in these times, we then now see that there's this fourth woe where there's just gluttons, insatiable appetites, drunken orgies, let the foreskin be uncovered. Very delicate matters that are covered or spoken of very clearly. And then we come to verse 19, reading with verse 18 and 20, the fifth woe. What profits the graven image that the maker thereof has graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusts therein, to make dumb idols. Woe to them that speak to the wood, awake to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. And so there's this idolatry, worshiping of trees and stones. And he says, you're clearly not worshiping the true God. But now if we read verse 20, and there's a transition in verse 20 I want you to see. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is in his temple. Where would that be? It'd be in Jerusalem. When is the Lord going to return to Jerusalem and reside in the Holy of Holies at the end time? This illustrates, this prophecy includes heavenly Jerusalem. So we know then that Habakkuk is dual in nature. It applies to the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the captivity, which did occur. But it also applies to the returning time when Christ as our King returns to earth, bringing his heavenly Jerusalem in the temple. And so you today who are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, what are you putting in your heart? The sighing and crying for all the abominations that we see going on around us. That is very important. There's a new heaven and a new earth that are going to come. It says in Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But here we have then the Lord in His holy temple in Jerusalem. And so at the end time, these woes are describing some of the same things that we see in Revelation. But I think it's very important that we take the understanding of how our heart should be seeing the things that are going on around us right now. There's a commentary that is in the public domain now, and I copied this down out of the internet site where it is located. It's a comment from John Gills. He was an Englishman, or I think a Scotsman, and he comments on Habakkuk 2:20. He writes this about 200 years ago. Stand in awe of Him and reverence Him, be subject to Him and silently adore Him, as all the inhabitants of the earth will when the above enemies of His are entirely removed out of it. There will be no more clamors and objections against the Christian religion by Jews and Mohammedans. It's interesting that 200 years ago he saw that the true followers of Christ, and I don't know that he understood that precisely, but that their main objectioners were Jews and people of the Muslim faith. On account of image worship, which will be no more wars or rumors of wars, but a profound peace everywhere. No more persecutions of the saints. No more will be heard the cry of violence and oppression, all their enemies being destroyed, no more repining and murmurings among the people of God. Through impatience and unbelief, all afflictions being at an end, there shall be an entire silence of this kind everywhere. Only the voice of the gospel, prayer, praise, and thanksgiving will be heard. That is not the case now. Nor was there ever as yet such a time on earth. This shows that the prophecy regards time to come. So that this then becomes an end time prophecy. Now in chapter 3, and it's 19 verses long, this says it's a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. And it's a prayer about the return of Christ. Now, some of the Bible is poetry. And so it is with Habakkuk chapter 3. Some of you might remember school days. Some of you may want to forget school days. But remember when you had to read epic poems like Homer's Odyssey? Well, that's how this poem is in chapter 3. If you wish to follow along in your Bible, that's good. But I'm going to read it from the Moffat translation because of the clarity that it gives to the poetic style. A prayer of the prophet Habakkuk, and diathrythmic measure. In other words, it's done as a song. Verse 2. We have heard you, O Eternal. We have seen you in action. Strike now, for the years are passing. Reveal yourself now as the years go by. Amid the wrath, remember to be merciful. So he's talking about the returning Christ. Come quickly, but be merciful. God will come from Teman, the majestic one from the hills of Paran. His splendor over all the sky, His glory filling all the earth. His radiance is a lightning blaze, on either side flashing rays. And there he veils his might. Before him pestilence strides behind him, the burning plague. At his step the earth is shaken. At his look nations are scattered. The ancient hills are scattered. Mountains of old sink low where he marched long ago, scarring the tents of Cushan, shaking the curtain tents of Midian. Over the sea you stride like the steeds. The mighty waters surge. Are you angry with the hills, O Eternal? Are you wrathful at the sea? That you are storming on the steeds, upon the chariots in triumph? Your bow, the clans bound by an oath, you bear, and the land is torn with streams. The hills writhe at your sight. Floods pour down from the skies. The torments roar. The sun forgets to rise. The moon to move before the flashes of your darting arrows, before the sheen of the lightning that is your lance. Verse 12. You trampled earth in fury, threshing the peoples in your anger. You are abroad to rescue your own nation, to save your chosen. You have unroofed the enemy's house. You've laid it bare to the foundations. Your spears have pierced the warrior's chiefs who stormed out to scatter us. Their joy was to murder us, we poor folk in hiding. The sound of this sets our heart shaking. We listen with lips a quiver. Our very bones are breaking, and we all stand as we shiver. Yet calmly we wait the day of doom that dawns upon the folk who would assail us. Though the fig tree may not blossom, though there's no fruit on the vine, though the olive crop has failed, though the fields give us no food, though the folds have lost their flocks, and in the stalls no cattle lie, yet the Eternal will find our joy. We will rejoice in the God who saves us. The Lord, the Eternal, is our strength. He makes our feet sure as the feet of deer. Help us to keep our footing on the heights. It talks about some dire times, but we wait for the salvation of the returning God. So I would make some comments in conclusion here and see the practical application for our very lives. Yes, it's permissible to question what God is doing, although with reverence we should respect what He does do. Sometimes it's not evident to us what is going on, especially if we are thrown into suffering for a period of time. All of us have suffered in various ways recently. Sometimes it appears our enemies are prospering, though we are just barely getting by. But this book of Habakkuk affirms that God is a sovereign, omnipotent God who does have all things under His control. We just need to be still and to know God is at work. He is who He says He is, and He does keep His promises. God will punish the weak. Even when we cannot see it, He is still on His throne at the edge of the universe and will return to this earth. And we need to stay focused on that. As it finally says there in verse 19, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." And so we need, as Habakkuk did, to keep going forward. The peace and heights of the kingdom are yet to come. I would ask you, who listened in the days of Habakkuk to his writing? How many people were secure then in their seat before the throne of God? As it's a dual prophecy, it also applied to 69 AD at Jerusalem. Did any of those secure their position and know that they have a goal that is waiting for them? And to us then today, will we listen? Will we continue moving forward, though it's a difficult journey? And as we see around us, all kinds of people taking action against anything that is right and good, and it is so disheartening. Can we continue with an attitude of sighing and crying for what is wrong, keeping a perspective that we're moving in the direction where everything will be right?